So great to see you again this morning. I'm actually glad that I got to speak to Rob this morning. I got some warning that it's not me next week. So it's always nice to know in advance. This morning we're going to carry on in Romans chapter 1. And I have one of the final messages in this portion of scripture. And I believe that there's a real blessing for the Lord's people from His word this morning. Let's just have a word of prayer before we continue. Our Father, we just thank You again. And Lord, we can't say this enough. We thank You again and again for the delight we have in reading Your word. We thank You, Lord, for these words that are the very words of the living God Himself. We thank You, Lord, that as we read these words, we can find out the mind of God. We can find out what it is, Lord, that You would have us do. We can find out what the attitudes are that You would have us have in our minds and our hearts as we live in this world. And Lord, we thank You that as the psalm says, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Lord, we thank You that if we can do what it is that You have in mind for us, what it is that You require of us, that such a man in Scripture is called a blameless man. Lord, we pray that we would be such people. We pray that we would be the kind of people who desire and long beyond all things to do that which You have put before us in Your word. Lord, we just pray that as we go through these crucial issues in Your word this morning, that You would cause us to leap in our hearts with the longing and desire to do this in our lives. Lord, we just pray these things, commending ourselves into Your hands, praying for Your empowering grace. We pray these things in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure that everybody is aware of the events that have unfolded during the week, in fact during the last 2 weeks, with this man in the Cape, Ennerdale, not the Cape, who has decided that he is going to step out of this hijacking syndicate that he's been involved in for so many years, a massive ring, a multi-million rand hijacking ring, and he's going to testify against his buddies that he's been working with for so many years. Is anybody aware of what's happening there? It was on the front page of the Star newspaper this week. And what happened was, as this court case began, and this man decided that he was going to testify against his buddies in the ring, something unusual took place. Something that only really happens in the movies. This man's son was hijacked by the criminals that he was working with. 9-year-old boy was hijacked by his buddies that he's been working with for so many years. So suddenly, the whole media focus. What's this sum here? Hey? Yeah, he was kidnapped. What did I say? Hijacked. Sorry, man. He was kidnapped. That makes sense. Yeah. So okay, he wasn't driving, okay? He was kidnapped from his home. He was on his way to school the one morning. And some car pulled up on the side of the road and just pulled him in, and they rushed off with him. Here we have parents worried sick about their son because they know that they're using this little boy as leverage against the dad. Now obviously the dad is in the witness protection program, if such a thing exists in South Africa. I don't know how it works. But apparently he's well protected, even though his face was on the front page of the Star and all of that. But the point is that they took this man's boy. Now he's going to testify against these people in court, but he knows that they've got his boy. So obviously they're trying to lever him to say things that will make them look good and try and minimize the impact on this group of criminals. What happened? As soon as that boy was kidnapped from the pavement of his home, the mother and the father rushed to the nearest police station, and they reported the news and they filed this case that somebody has kidnapped their son. And this is high profile because the news has gone all over the country and probably all over the world. And the mother and the father would not leave the police station, because they kept hearing bits of information coming in on the police radios there, saying, you know, they're going to this place and they're going to that place. And eventually, the high up ranking officers in the police station got hold of a man who is now in private service. He's a private investigator. But he had 11 years in that area, in that unit, working undercover with many, many, many contacts in that area. So they thought, there's no other guy to call in but this guy. And they called in this private investigator, and within 29 hours, that man had found the exact house that that boy was sitting in. And when they arrived at the gate, when this private investigator, he was unarmed, he went in there with plain clothes on and no weapons, and he walked up to the front door, and there was a guy sitting on a chair outside the front of the house with a pistol on his lap. And he said to the guy, I'm sitting on the chair, he said, we don't want anything, we don't want to damage you guys, we don't want anyone getting hurt, we just want the boy. All our only interest is with the boy, just hand over the boy and everything will be fine. And when the guy sitting on the chair with a pistol saw that they were coming in unarmed, he thought, sure, there's something wrong here. This isn't, the situation isn't all well. And as soon as he said the boy's in there, and their attention was diverted from him, he jumped up off his chair and he just ran down the road and he just made a break for it. He just took the gap. So the private investigator found this boy sitting on a bed in this little house, in this place where he'd been moved to after a number of moves, so they couldn't find him. And they found the boy. Now, there's his mom and his dad sitting at the police station, and the cell phone rings, and the private investigator's voice says on the phone, Madam, I have your son. Hey, what an amazing moment. That woman says that that was the most beautiful voice she'd ever heard. She couldn't believe it, that this man, after 29 hours of her son being lost to her, has said, okay, we've got him. He's found. He's coming back. And they ran home. And as they brought this little boy to the police station, and they finalized all of the paperwork and everything, they came out of the police station with that boy. The crowds had gathered around the police station because they heard about everything. And they reckoned that most of the people there didn't even know the boy. They didn't even know the family. But because of the great concern and all of the upheaval and all of the excitement in the neighborhood because of that boy being kidnapped and everybody being so concerned, the people were all standing around in a crowd outside the police station. And as soon as the little boy came out, they all started shouting. In fact, they started singing a song. It looked like Zulu or something. I don't know what language it was they were writing there, what song they were singing. But in English, it was this song, We Thank You, Lord. And I don't know that song, but apparently everybody there knew it. And they were all singing together when they saw this little kid coming out. They were all singing, Thank You, Lord, Thank You, Lord. In fact, the lady, this Captain Anne Gous, who was on duty when this call was reported, she was so overwhelmed when they found this boy. She said she'd been so so intensely involved with this case over the last 29 hours that when she heard that they'd found the boy, she just burst out into tears because she thought it was just like her own boy. She'd so identified in the case that she just broke down and started crying when they found the boy. I mean, the people there were so overwhelmed by the reaction of the police that it was a case unlike any other. I mean, we know what it's like to go to the police station and stand in a queue, and the people don't care about your case, and they write in a form and you never hear anything again. This case is different. There was real reaction. In fact, I'll just read this little portion. I transcribed this from the newspaper. And this little boy's name was Liam. It says here, as Liam came out of the police station, the song, We Thank You, Lord, filled the air. People screamed at the top of their voices, Hello, Liam! Thank you, Jesus, for returning him alive. People were whistling and waving and hooting. The majority of the people who had waited outside did not know Liam personally, but were moved by his heart-wrenching story. People who didn't even know him were in tears and spoke about how they couldn't rest until he was safe. In fact, there was even an account of a 7-year-old girl who was there. And she didn't want to go until she'd seen this little boy safe. Amazing story. Just think of that reception back into that boy's home. And their photographs of him coming back to his house. And his mom is so happy. And she's hugging him. And this boy was lost and he was gone in the hands of ruthless criminals. And now he's back with the family. And today I want to speak about something like that. Being back with the family. Being together with one's family. Being reunited. Paul says here, as we've been reading now in Romans chapter 1, from I'll read from verse 11. He says, in fact, from verse 10, he's speaking about how he's remembering the people in his prayers at all times. And he says there, "And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you," just like those parents were longing to see their son. The moments were getting longer and longer. "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you." See this drive he has. He wants to get to those people. He wants to be there with them. "But I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles." And then in verse 16 he says, "That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." He's enthusiastic. He's eager to be there with those people. And you will notice that in this letter, Paul is writing, in fact, many theologians have called this letter to the Romans, Paul's systematic theology. Paul's system of theology. This is the basic stuff that he believes about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's doing, he's writing a basic thesis. He's saying, do you want to know what the gospel is? If you want to be an evangelist, this is the stuff that you are carrying with you. You're a clay jar. You're a vessel of clay, but you're carrying this stuff inside of you. This is the treasure that you have that you're going to be giving out to people. These are the crucial elements that you must carry with you. So Paul is writing a basic doctrine. He's saying you people need to know the basic instructions of the gospel. But at the same time that he's saying, I'm writing you the basic things, I want you to understand the core truths of the faith, at the same time he says there that you and I, there in verse 12, may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Isn't it an amazing thing that a man of the stature of Paul, after years and years of missionary service, planting churches all over the known world at that point, and known all over the known world, can say, you know what, I want to encourage you, but I also want to be encouraged by you. I want to come and I want to see you. I long to be with you. And he says there, so that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. The wonderful truth is that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can encourage and you can be encouraged by other believers no matter where they are on the ladder of spiritual growth. In fact, isn't it amazing that some of the most encouraging people to be around are people who are brand new in the faith. When they've still got big eyes and they're still looking at things in the Word, and they come running to you and they tell you, you know what I found? And they're saying, you know, if this is true, then I've got to change my life. Something's got to change if this is true. And you say, well, you know, obviously you're going to have to change your life then, because this is true. And it's amazing that the great Apostle Paul, and I find this fascinating, the great Apostle Paul wants to be with those believers in Rome, people to whom he believes he has to write the basics, and he's going to be encouraged by those people. So Paul is driven to write this basic doctrine, but simultaneously he confesses that not only does he want to encourage them, but he wants to be encouraged by them. In fact, there's something really exciting about seeing God working in the life of a new believer. It's exciting to see God working in the life of somebody you know, especially somebody that you've been praying for years, and suddenly you see it happening. It's unmistakable. Like my dad always says, true love is unmistakable. You can't mistake true love. When you come to somebody in true love, even if you have to say something hard, true love can't be mistaken. You can't mistake it for something else. And it's so wonderful to see that transaction beginning to take place in somebody's life. You see that they're on the train. See that they've begun the journey. That they're moving towards the station. There's no mistaking it. You can't miss the work of God in the life of a human soul. There's a complete change in demeanor. There's a complete change in attitude. There's a new light in that person's eyes. There's a new excitement about the Word of God. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13 says that love rejoices with the truth. That rejoices in the truth. There's something exciting about learning the truth. In fact, it's a rejuvenating thing to know somebody who's being changed by God, and even, of course, to be changed by God yourself. But to look at other people, even if they are babies in Christ, it's so exciting to watch them growing in the faith. You can be encouraged by them. I want to suggest an acid test. Are we growing in Christ? Is this church growing in Christ? Is this church growing in personal holiness? Is this church becoming spiritually mature? Here's an acid test. I just read this during the week and I thought about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1 to 3. Paul is speaking to the believers in Corinth. And he's dealing with some of the sticky issues that have been coming up in the church of Corinth. And he says to them here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 from verse 1. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." Verse 2 says, "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready." In verse 3 he says, "You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" And those who know this letter will understand what Paul's argument is there. And I'm not going to go into that now. But notice this phrase. He says, "For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly?" Worldly, he's associating here with being immature, having milk rather than solid food. And I just put that out as an acid test. Ask yourself, is there quarreling among us? Can you bring to mind a situation where there's fighting between believers, there's arguing between believers? That's a good acid test. Am I aware that we are fighting? Am I aware that there's jealousy among us and fighting and factions, division, polarity? And I've been in a church for some time where there's been some difficult situations. There's been some polarity. There's been divisions and factions. And I have to say that there's been a degree of immaturity in that church. There's the acid test. And I want to say that the church of Christ is different. The church of Christ is a group of believers who encourage each other. We come together for the purpose of encouraging each other, not coming together for the purpose of winning a battle. We don't come here for the purpose of saying, I'm from the right faction. We are the orthodox guys here, and we're going to win against these guys who are bringing in the liberal stuff, or the other way around. The church of Christ is a different thing. The church of Christ is focused on people. It's aimed at coming into a group of people who are being changed by God, not only to encourage them, but to be encouraged yourself. Not to win an argument. Not to struggle about things. Why not rather be wronged, as Paul says there to the Corinthians as well. Don't struggle and fight. Rather be wronged if that's what it's going to resort to. Rather lose the cash. Rather lose the argument. Rather preserve the relationship between brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 to 25, I think many of you will know this portion of scripture well. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, Paul says, the author to Hebrews, I'm not presuming it was Paul. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." So we're holding unswervingly to this hope. Verse 24 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." My objective here is not to win an argument with somebody, is not to be seen as the person who's right while everybody else is wrong. My objective is to spur my brothers and sisters on to love and good deeds. And that word good deeds, I've spoken about that before, has the sense of beautiful deeds. Has to do with things that are aesthetically pleasing. You look at the way somebody lives and you say, that's wonderful. I wish I had a life like that. I wish my life was attractive, like that person's life is attractive. And I'll just point out another word. That word, the NIV translates as spur one another on, is literally the word irritate. Let us consider how we may irritate one another on towards love and good deeds. In fact, think of a spur in the American scene with on a horse, you know, on the back of the cowboy's boots, and he kicks his horse. He's spurring his horse on to greater enthusiasm. But this is literally the word. It is literally the word. Let us consider how we may irritate one another. Put an irritation in somebody's path so that he can't carry on in that way anymore. Now that's a strong sense. That's a strong way of encouraging one another to things that are beautiful and wonderful. I spoke before. I don't want to waste time now. I spoke before about the fact that you can make another believer do something else. You can irritate somebody to perform in the way you want to. For example, if you want somebody to bow down, you just need to hit him really hard just here below the ribs. But that's not a beautiful thing. You see, there's the qualifying phrase. We must irritate one another toward love and good deeds. Whatever you do, that whatever means you use, it must bring about this result. It must bring about a beautiful action on the part of the believer that you are exerting your irritation on. So that I'll leave that with you as a nugget to think about. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And if he continues there in verse 25 by saying, let us not give up meeting together. The whole point is being together and moving each other on. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day is coming. The day of the Lord is on its way. So that is it. The first point that I'm going to make today is God's people like to spend time with God's people. God's people like to spend time with God's people. It shouldn't be a Sunday psychosis. When you climb out of bed on a Sunday morning and you think, oh, Sunday again. And you've got to go to the church and you've got to sit with the people. And, you know, maybe I can identify with Sharon and the guys who do the music here. I've done music for years. And I remember some stages when I really didn't want to get up on a Sunday morning and go through the whole thing again and, you know, try and find songs. You've only got a limited number of songs and you've got to choose out of those songs. And you've sung this one over and over and over. You know, the Sunday psychosis. Let us look forward to spending time with the Lord's people. Let us condition our minds definitely that I want to be with the Lord's people. Not only do I want to be encouraged by the Lord's people, but I'm going to deliberately go and encourage somebody else today among the Lord's people. I want to spur somebody else on to love and good deeds. And hopefully, somebody will spur you on to love and good deeds. Somebody will irritate you to the point where you'll say, yes, I will change this. Now, I don't want them to talk to me again about coming to the meeting with holes in my denims. And don't misunderstand me. I don't have a problem with a clothing issue at all. So my first point is that God's people like to spend time with God's people, encouraging and being encouraged. Secondly, God's people always hope for fruit. Now, I want to tell you one thing for sure. If I didn't believe that God works in people's hearts through the preaching of the word, I would not be here today. I would not preach the word of God if I didn't believe that this was the way in which God works through people, works in people's lives. That's the fact. I stand here and I preach the word because I believe that God is working in your heart, even as you're sitting here. And even if He's not working your heart while you're sitting here, God is working in your heart through His word during the week. God is doing something. Even if it is just removing your excuse so you can't plead ignorance before Him. Even if that's what He's doing. But I believe with all my heart that there is fruit here. I believe that God is doing something in every life, in every heart you're sitting listening to this message today. God can and is breaking in on hard, sleepy, or weary hearts, even during this sermon, even during this week. God is doing something in your life. Don't belittle the word of God by thinking, oh, well, that was a very docile sermon. Doesn't matter how it comes across from my stammering lips. It is God's word. And God is dealing with His word. You just need to read Isaiah 55 to find out that how just like the rain falls down on the ground and it doesn't fall on the ground without causing things to grow. That is what the word of the Lord is like. It will not fall onto somebody's heart without something happening. I encourage you to read that portion of scripture, Isaiah 55. I'm not just rehashing old knowledge. It should be obvious to everybody who knows me by now. I'm not attempting just to tell you again and again and again everything that you know. In fact, there are people sitting here who should be teaching me. The point that I'm trying to come to on Sunday mornings when I deliver the Word of God is not just to tell you the stuff again, but to motivate you and to urge you and to move you to the point where you really want to do it. Isn't that what the preaching of the Word is all about? It is to make the Word of God clear so that you can see how to implement it in your life and to really want to do it. To step out of the door today and say, yes, I will do it. I'll stamp my foot down hard on the ground and say, enough of this. Enough of this fooling around in life. I'm a child of God. I'm a servant of the Most High God. And I will live like one in this world. I remember speaking here about getting violent about confronting sin before. And I've struggled in sin. I confess that. I don't believe there's any true believer who hasn't struggled with sin. To the point where he's become violent. Where he's become frantic about winning the struggle against personal sin in his life. And I'm speaking about motivating you. Not just telling you the old stuff again, but motivating you to do it in your life. To have a heart that is yearning to do those things like Malcolm was praying just now. In fact, it is this hope that encouraged Paul to be bold in his preaching. The fact that God is working. The fact that God is doing something in people's hearts. He said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. What is boldness? It is the ability to speak to people directly, knowing that knowing that what you say may turn those people against you. You may become unpopular. People may begin to dislike you because you speak straight from the Word of God. That's boldness. Boldness is telling it like it is in love. Boldness is not abrasive. Boldness is true. I'm looking for a change in people's eyes. When I preach the Word, I'm longing to see God changing hearts. I'm looking for people to have this new light in their eyes. Not just the old light of, oh well, just another Sunday. Just another 45 minutes sitting here in this chair, listening to somebody waffling on and on. I'm looking for a change in eyes. I'm looking for a change in demeanor. I'm looking for a change in people's words. I'm looking for a change in people's way of life. I'm looking for a change that shouts, God is working in my life. The living God has taken hold of me and I'm a changing person. I'm different. I'm learning, I'm growing, I'm desiring God, I'm starting again like a little baby, crawling on the floor and sucking on that bottle for all I'm worth. God is changing you. Praise God, He changes you through the preaching of the Word. You can see, as you think of these eternal matters, you can see the massive eternal weight of glory that God is going to lavish upon you. And you're waiting for that glory. And it drives you on through this short, tiny, brief, minute period of time. To stretch yourself. To stretch your legs in the service of your Maker. And to spend and be spent in your glorious Master's service. That word Master, the word Lord in the New Testament is such a rich word. It speaks about somebody who has the right to tell you what to do. And I don't know how many times I've spoken about that here. God has the right to tell me what to do. If I accept God's authority over me, I'm saying God has the right to tell me what to eat and what to drink and what to look at and where to go and what to touch. God's got the right to tell me what to do. He can dictate my personal likes and dislikes. He's my Lord. If God is working in your life, you will be preparing your mind for action. You will be ready to give an answer to somebody who asks you about your faith. In fact, I've even been thinking this week, you know, I went into Broncos Sprite and I was handing out a couple of tracts to people. And I was shocked by the terror on the faces of the white people in South Africa. Now, I find it very easy to speak to the black people. who come up against me in the streets, and I give them tracts, and it's very easy to speak to them, very open, very friendly. They accept what you give them very easily. But the white people, I looked at their faces, and the one particular lady, she was walking with her head down, and I was giving out some tracts to some people who were rushing past me, and I was watching her, and as she looked up, she just looked into my face. It was as if the devil himself was coming along the pavement toward her to get her. And she just made a 90 degree bend and just went shock right across the road without even looking. It was like an emergency escape. She could see a guy, and I was obviously doing something with spiritual issues. And I could just see the terror in her eyes. The last thing she wanted was to have an encounter with me on that pavement. And without fear for her life, I mean, she just stepped right out into the road. And imagine she got run over or something. You know, how bad I would have felt trying to help her. But what you have here is, I was thinking in that situation of getting myself a t-shirt that says something like, "Ask me about the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, something that tells people what I'm doing there. You know, "Ask me about Jesus. I want to tell you about my Savior." But people rush past so fast, and they just, when you give them tracts, and it's just gone and gone and gone. You know, you don't have a time to just stop somebody and say, "Whoa, just wait, man. You know, there's real stuff happening here." And isn't it wonderful to come to a place in your Christian life where you want somebody to ask you about your Savior? I know at a point in my life, I was terrified that some unbeliever would come and ask me about my Savior because I wouldn't have had anything to say. And now that I just want to tell people about the Savior, people don't want to hear. They come walking past so fast and they take your tract and they're gone. You can't stop people long enough to tell them about the Savior. And this is one of the things Paul is speaking about, Peter is speaking about in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says there, "But in your hearts, in that inner place, in that person that looks through your eyes, in your inner thoughts, in your inner life, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, your master, your commander, the one who has to tell you, the right to tell you what to do. Set apart Him as Lord." He says, "Always, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." The Lord's people have hope. The Lord's people have hope that there will be fruit. The Lord's people know that if they encounter somebody in the street, God is working in that person's heart. Whichever way God chooses to work, we don't know. But we deliver the word knowing that there's hope that that person can be saved forever and ever. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart and be prepared. Sit down in your study and say, "Now, if a guy asks me about this, this is what I'm going to say. And if a guy asks me about this, this is what I'm going to say." So you go out onto the street, and you've got a tract in your hand, and you're a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that if a guy asks you about this thing that you've been stumped on before, this is what you're going to tell him. And if you don't know, you're going to send him to this guy. You're going to give him this guy's phone number, and he can phone him. But that's a good idea. Always be prepared. Be ready. That's a sign of God working in your heart. It's a sign of being one of God's people who has hope for fruit in your life. You're prepared. You know that at a moment's notice, you can stand up and you can speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that there's nobody here who's terrified about that. I see that as a great joy, an opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. This hope triumphs over difficulties. In fact, let me just say, don't go out there to witness personally knowing that you're going to fail and knowing that you've already toned your mind to the fact that no one's going to listen, so you might as well not go out anyway. Don't go out with predetermined failure in your heart and predetermined defeat. This hope triumphs over difficulties, like Paul says in Romans 4:18. "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations." And Abraham is put before us as the great father of faith. There's the man. He's the father of us all. There's Romans 4, I think it is. Further on there. The fuel of this hope. What is it that drives your hope on? It is the overwhelming truth of your own salvation. And if God saved you, then He can save other people. Think of the Apostle Paul. God saved him who was dead set against the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has absolute hope that if he goes out, doesn't matter how bad the guy is, God can save that man through His word. The fuel of this hope is longing for Christ's glorious appearing. Christ will appear. You don't want to be ashamed that you could never open your mouth for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you couldn't confront somebody who's lost and tell them about the Lord, the great Savior. The fuel of your hope is the fact of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, as I was speaking about when we went through Romans 1 verse 4. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead means that He's opened the way for you. Believers in the Lord Jesus will follow Him. The fuel for your hope is the fact of eternal life and eternal glory. You will live forever and ever and ever in the presence of the great God of the universe, and you will be glorified with a glory that you cannot even imagine now, and that you won't begin to comprehend for the rest of eternity. We don't know what it is that God has brought us into. It is too big for us to grasp. The fuel for this hope leads you to patience and endurance for this short little time. It moves you on knowing that there's eternal glory, and this is a short little time that we have to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the first 2 points. God's people like to spend time with God's people. Secondly, God's people always have hope for fruit. And thirdly and finally, God's people are enthusiastic about the gospel. And this is obvious. If you read this text, you cannot fail to miss the emotional language in this text. Now, Paul is just loading on words that are emotionally charged. And I want to warn you here of an obstacle before I even go. Beware of looking around in the church and pinpointing people who are performers. Well, that guy's good, eh? You know, this church is going to flourish with that guy. And this church is going to flourish because she is so effective in that. Beware, as we read this portion of scripture, of saying that our church is successful because certain people are successful. Certain people love to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And certain people, and it so often happens that when a church is growing, it's because of the witness of one or two faithful people who are always bringing other people in. Beware of looking for performance-orientated people and saying, well, we're okay because people are coming in because so-and-so is always bringing other guys in. This has to be an individual call. This has to be something that you hear from the Word of God, and you see God's putting an example before you. As Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And what Paul's example here is his enthusiasm for the gospel. He personally desires to have other people hear the gospel from his lips so that their lives can be changed. This must be an individual heart service. Every individual in the church must become so enthusiastic about the gospel that you're not looking for somebody who's bold and somebody who's enthusiastic to go out and do the work. That you personally must have this burden on your heart. This is the greatest thing on my heart at this time in my life. Personal evangelism. Going out and being bold enough to speak to somebody who might laugh at me because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just leave that with you as a warning. I want you to notice Paul's eagerness comes partly from past success. One of the things that drives you on in personal evangelism is past success. He says there in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you. I'll take the brackets out. In order that I might have a harvest among you. And what does he say then? Just as I have had among the other Gentiles. He's seen a harvest. He's been preaching and he's seen people saved. And now he's got great hope because he's going to go here and he's going to see the same thing happening again. He's going to see the light in people's eyes, and he's going to experience that joy of preaching the word to people and seeing them sort of waking up. Like Ephesians says, they wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He wants to see that, and he knows he will see it because he's already seen it before. Speaking to all sorts of people, cultured, sophisticated Greeks, and the uncultured barbarians. And he's been speaking of the elitist Jews and the unscrupulous, godless, pagan Gentiles. He's spoken to all kinds of people. And he wants to see a harvest just as he's already seen among all of the other Gentiles. And I want to say, and I include myself here, that many of us who are sitting here in this room today couldn't even fill up the fingers on our hands with the number of people that we've encountered and in whose lives we've seen the radical change that God can bring about. And I say that to my shame. You know, I find it hard to number the people that I've spoken to directly, and God has directly worked in those people's lives, and they stand as a living testimony today. But Paul could say, I want to have a harvest among you. If I can count the number of people whose lives have been impacted because of my life on my one hand, is that what I call a harvest? Is that what Paul has in mind when he's speaking about a harvest? Surely, Paul is thinking about something even, maybe even a little bit bigger. Something a bit greater. Something more dramatic. Somebody whose life impacts many other people, not just a couple of individuals here and there. And I tell you, I'm not pointing fingers. I'm sitting in the same boat. I'm sitting with a conscience that's throbbing today because my life has not been involved in personal evangelism in the way that I know it should. And I've been putting structures into place to go out and to speak to people and to confront people and to evangelize personally in recent times. And I urge you to do that. I urge you to think about that. I urge you to put that individual heart service into action. Say, yes, Lord, I personally want to reach other people as individuals for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to win souls for Christ. I want the soul winner's reward. I just want to tell you about a story. John Newton, I don't know how many of you have read John Newton's life story. John Newton was the man who wrote Amazing Grace. He was a godless seaman many years in his life. But he tells one story about an incident that took place in his life. They were in a boat and he was sleeping below deck in a hammock, swinging around. And suddenly he became aware of the fact that all was not well. And the ship had entered into a massive storm. And they thought that the ship was going to sink. And they were throwing all of their cargo into the sea. And the waves were washing right over the deck of the ship, and some of the waves were rushing down into the hold where they were, into their below deck where they were sleeping. And there he dived out of his bed and he thought, phew, I better get up there to the deck and help the guys, you know, with the rigging and everything. And as he was running up the stairs to go to the deck, somebody else came down. And as they met on the ladder, there was a bit of a, you know what happens when you two guys are trying to go through the doorway at the same time. They sort of bumped into each other. So the guy who was coming down said to him, why don't you just run and get me a knife? So this guy turned around and he went back up again. So John Newton went down again. And he went and he fetched the knife and he came running up the stairs. And as he ran up the stairs, as he got to the top of the stairs onto the deck, he saw this guy running out onto the deck and a wave came and just swept the guy away. Gone forever. They never saw that guy again. And he was just speaking, John Newton was speaking about the impact that that had on his life. Looking at a man standing in front of him and he was talking to him, next thing he's swept away. And here Paul is speaking about his eagerness in going to the masses and masses and masses of Gentiles and to bring them the truth of the gospel, because he's standing there and he's seeing them just being swept away by the masses. Just over and over and over he sees people dying, lost without the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees their massive need. And we're not talking here about a joyless, compelled obligation. We are speaking about an urgency in your and my heart to go out and speak to people because they're like that man standing on the deck being swept away by that wave before our very eyes. We're speaking of the sort of urgency that drove that inspector on that we were speaking about, who went out and he had to find this 9-year-old boy. His life was at stake. There were crowds of people waiting to see what would happen. It was a position, a situation of need. And so is the heart of the person that you confront in the street. So is the heart of the person to whom you give a tract. He's in a position of need. And I don't know if I'm going to have the opportunity to go through the first portion of Romans from chapter 1 to chapter 3. But Paul speaks about this massive need. Paul speaks before he even goes into the gospel at all. He speaks about the need of the human heart for the gospel of God. And I urge you to be driven on by this sense of urgency, because the world out there is in horrible need. They're in desperate straits. Paul speaks there about being eager to spread the gospel. He says there in verse 15, that is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you, our driver. He's going to see that harvest. He's going to see people plucked out of the sea and rescued, put into a safe place so they can no longer be swept away. In fact, that word speaks of this inward pressing drive. It is a drive that presses you all the time. It's the same word that the Lord Jesus used in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, where he came to his disciples and he told them to keep watch because, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit has this urge. The spirit has this longing to go on and to aspire to great things for God. But the flesh is just weak, and the flesh falls, and the body gets wobbly and old and fragile. So he's warning us that this drive must be here. This inner drive, this inner urge based on the unbeliever's need. Let you and I go out of here like those people who hunted for that little boy. Let us go out with an eagerness like Paul's eagerness. Let us engage in the thrill of personal evangelism. Let us take up that challenge. Let us consider the moment. Work through it in your mind. Consider the moment of approaching an individual and thinking, what am I going to say? How am I going to open this conversation? What am I going to use as a springboard into the situation? How can I open it up? Think of Paul. His personal knowledge of the glories of the gospel and the way in which God saved him. It's really impacted you. It really impacted Paul. The gospel really is an operative tool in people's lives. God is using his word. And you know that it's real because you're a believer. You are sold out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that if God has done that to you, God can do it to somebody else. Doesn't matter how ignorant he is right now. Arm yourself with that attitude that God saved you. There's every possibility that God will save this individual. Doesn't matter how he looks. Secondly, arm yourself with the attitude that you are going to encounter massive resistance before you open your mouth. Have I experienced that? When I go and stand on the street and I'm intent on preaching the word off the pavement. Now, nobody knows what I'm about to do. They don't know I'm about to start shouting about the Lord Jesus in the middle of the town. And everyone's going to look at me like I've taken something. Like one of these hobos in Hillbrow that shouts weird things about God all the time. And are you ready? God's coming. And I don't know how many of you guys have seen those sort of characters in Hillbrow. They look wasted. But the moment before I stand on the pavement, that breath I draw, I go, I'm about to shout. And then I just wait. And I just prepare myself again, and I know what I'm going to say, and I go, and I wait again. And the moment before I shout the first words, if you have ears to hear what I've got to say, before I start shouting about the Lord Jesus Christ in town, there's that massive, massive, massive conflict that everything in me is screaming, no, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. They're going to look at you. They're going to say things about you. The word's going to get around that he's that weirdo that preaches on that corner. And wherever you go in town, people are going to look at you funny. Like you're a whacker. But just be armed with the attitude that you're going to face that massive struggle just before you open your mouth. In fact, while you're speaking your first words, your face is red and you're struggling. It's the greatest battle on earth to engage in that conversation. But know that that's going to happen. Know that you're going to face that challenge and say, yes, Lord, I will involve myself in the thrill of going through those moments. I'm going to do it. This is not too much for me. I'm going to engage myself in that struggle. Engage in the thrill of knowing that occasionally you will see true repentance, even though the majority of the times people will reject you and laugh at you and scoff at you. Take it as part of the job. People are going to laugh. People are going to think funny things about you. So what? Engage in the thrill because you know that one day God is going to bless you with seeing a big strong man just fold on the ground and break down in tears and repentance. That is the most wonderful thing in the world, to see God's word breaking a hard heart. Engage in the thrill of knowing that at the judgment seat of Christ, every little detail will be exposed. And everybody will see the passion with which God drove you on in personal evangelism. Like that private investigator who went and went and went for 29 hours to find that little boy in that little house, and he pinpointed him and brought him out and rescued him and brought him back to the family. Everything will be made known. Everything will be clear. And I just want to leave this with you. I'll just sum up my points here, and then I'm going to leave you this one statement. God's people like to spend time with God's people. Let's be encouraged to spend time, enjoy spending time with the Lord's people. Secondly, God's people always hope for fruit. Don't ever give up hoping for fruit. Love always hopes. Eh? Thirdly, God's people are enthusiastic about the gospel. The day of Christ is a day when many will delight in the reward of the soul winner. It's going to be a day of great joy. But the day of Christ will also be a day when many will feel the pangs of loss because of their self-absorbed way of life. Let's pray. Our Father, it is such a sobering and stirring truth that just as that little boy was kidnapped from his home and he was out there in danger in the world, Lord, we are reminded that the whole world is full of people who are estranged from God. The whole world is saturated with people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are far away from home. Lord, the whole world is like that little boy in the hands of criminals whose life could be snuffed out at any moment. And Lord, we have in our hands the massive treasure. We have in our hands the massive and glorious gospel of the living God. And Lord, we have the means that you have given us to go into the lives of those people and to rescue them. You've given us the words of eternal life. Lord, you've given us the words that you are pleased to use in this world to save people forever and ever. Lord, we just pray that we who are sitting here would not be embarrassed, that we would not be ashamed, that we would not suffer loss when we come to the great judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that it would not turn out that we were attempting to make ourselves appear spiritual, that we were attempting to make ourselves appear lively and enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus, but in our hearts we were too afraid to utter one word. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to hear our cry for mercy this morning and to drive us on with passion to move forward and to reach out to people who are being swept away into eternal misery with the light of the gospel, with the glories of the gospel, with the functional tool of the gospel that you have given us. Lord, we pray that you would make us very bold. As the apostles prayed for boldness, Lord, we pray for boldness here too. We pray that you would make us enthusiastic and bold about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things as we commend ourselves into your hands for this week. In the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.